Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the words that we just sang. It is only by the blood of Jesus that we have a plea, that we have forgiveness, that we have righteousness, that we have hope. And it is only by your word that we receive this testimony. So, Father, as we turn now to your word, would you open it anew to us? Would you open our hearts to receive it? And may you be glorified in its proclamation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Leaning Tower of Pisa is a well-known architectural wonder of the world. You probably have at least seen a picture of it. But what's unique about the Leaning Tower of Pisa is not that it's primarily known for its design and beauty, although it is beautiful, but it's known because of a near-fatal construction flaw. Today, the tower leans nearly 4 degrees, and it only stands because of ingenious architectural innovations that keep it standing, even with that lean. In fact, as they were building it, they had to halt construction midway through because of the tilt that had developed even while it was being built. It was only finished some 200 years later when the builders were able to develop the technology to continue to make it stand, to compensate for the design flaw. Well, what is the main design flaw, the Tower of Pisa? The tower, number one, is built on soft soil. It doesn't help. But fundamentally, the flaw is that it was built originally with a foundation only 3 meters thick. Without a solid, immovable foundation, it doesn't matter how beautiful, ornate, flashy, what comes on top of it. That building project is in danger. In the ancient world, foundations were not made of poured reinforced concrete like we have today. Instead, foundations were made of giant stones set in firm ground. Of these foundation stones, the most important one was called the cornerstone. The cornerstone, if done correctly, not only provided stability, but it also provided precision and even direction by providing orientation to the rest of the building. If your cornerstone was strong, level, square, your building would be too. If it wasn't, that building project would be compromised from the very beginning, the foundation. The Bible uses a cornerstone in this passage this morning, quoting Psalm 118, as a metaphor for Jesus, raises a question. Thinking about what a cornerstone is supposed to do, what is the cornerstone of your life? Where do you turn for rock-solid, immovable stability? Where do you turn for orientation, for direction? I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 31 this morning. In this passage, the Bible describes Jesus as the cornerstone of God's salvation in the lives of his people. We're going to see this morning, I divided this passage into 3 sections. In verses 1 through 12, the cornerstone of God's salvation is proclaimed by Peter and John. Then in verses 13 through 22, we see the cornerstone of God's salvation rejected by the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day. And finally, in verses 23 through 31, despite this rejection, we see the cornerstone of God's salvation trusted by his people. First, the cornerstone of God's salvation proclaimed. As a reminder of the context, our passage in Acts chapter 4 follows directly after the episode that we looked at last week, where Peter and John had been asked for alms going into the temple by the lame man, And instead of giving the man alms, they provided healing to him in the powerful name of Jesus. This healing, this miracle, of course, got the attention of those gathered at the temple to pray, especially as the man was leaping through the precinct there. And it gave Peter and John a prime opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus to all. And they preached clearly to the Jews gathered in the temple that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one foretold in the Scriptures by Moses and Samuel and David and the rest of the prophets in fulfillment of the very promises that God had made to their forefathers. And that sermon sets up what we're looking at this morning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Look with me at the text there. Luke writes, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." So it says here that Peter and John, as they were preaching, they attracted a large crowd, including these notable three groups. First listed are the priests. These would have been the Levitical priests who, according to the Old Testament law, God had put in charge of the sacrificial system. This was one whole tribe of the Jewish people. And second listed there is the captain of the temple. This guy would have been the head of the temple guard, which would have oversaw all security measures at the temple precinct. He would have actually ranked right next to the chief priest, would have had authority and ability to detain people, even imprison them, as we'll see in a moment. The third group listed here in verse 1, perhaps the most important, is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were one of two politically influential parties in Israel during the time of Jesus and the apostles, the other major one being the Pharisees. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees. These two groups were significant opponents to Jesus during his earthly ministry. You read the Gospels, it is to read encounters with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. We'll see in just a moment here, they continue to, both these groups continue to oppose Jesus' followers, even after his resurrection and ascension. The Sadducees were a smaller group than the Pharisees, but these guys were associated with the political establishment in Jerusalem. They controlled the priesthood, they controlled the Sanhedrin, which is essentially the Jewish Supreme Court and Senate, and the Sadducees collaborated with the Roman government for power. These guys were the guys in charge. They were the establishment. And they also had major theological differences with that other group, the Pharisees, including regarding the tradition of the elders, disputes about the Scripture. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. The Pharisees accepted more. And most importantly, the Sadducees rejected belief in the bodily resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection. It becomes important in the next verse. Well, why are these three notable groups converging on Peter and John preaching in the temple? Do you think they're interested in their message? Are they curious about the power of healing that flowed through them to heal the lame man? Well, look at verse 2. It says they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So these guys come to Peter and John greatly annoyed. Why? Well, not just because they were proclaiming Jesus. Note carefully there. Specifically, they were annoyed because they were teaching the people about the resurrection from the dead. Again, the Sadducees in particular did not believe in bodily resurrection from the dead. In fact, we see this clearly spelled out in the Gospels during one of Jesus' many encounters, run-ins with the Sadducees. In Matthew 22, 23, Matthew writes this about his encounter with the Sadducees. It says, "The same day Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question." What's the question that Sadducees presented to Jesus? Well, it's convoluted. It's this hypothetical about a man with seven brothers who dies, and then his wife marries successively each of the brothers even as they continue to die. And so after this hypothetical question, they ask Jesus. They think they're going to catch him in a trap. He's going to have to proclaim some absurdity if he's committed to resurrection after death. And they ask him, who then is this woman married to in the resurrection? She's been married to ostensibly eight people. Who is she married to in the resurrection? Again, they're asking him this question because they don't believe in the resurrection. And they think it's a contradiction to Jesus' teaching. Well, Jesus' answer is brilliant. It's a masterclass, as it always is. He appeals to the very Torah, the very scriptures they believed in his answer. Specifically, he appeals to Exodus 3:6. You see this recorded in Matthew 22:31-33, where Jesus says this, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The implication here of Jesus' appeal to Exodus 3 is that God still is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even after they've died. He still is their God, which implies, necessitates, life after death. But back to Acts 4, the Sadducees have this hang-up on the resurrection. And it's not just Jesus' resurrection, which Peter and John are proclaiming. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. No, they just have a problem with resurrection in general. They flat out don't believe there's a bodily resurrection after death. How many of our friends and neighbors are in the same boat, at least in the way they live practically? Living like there is no resurrection from the dead. But note carefully in verse 2, they're most upset about Peter and John teaching the resurrection from the dead. They're more upset about that than proclamation of Jesus. In other words, this is a priori theological commitment that causes them to dismiss outright any suggestion of Jesus' own resurrection, the very message that the apostles are preaching. How often does this happen to us? We have a theological commitment. We read something in the Bible. Instead of changing our theological commitment, we think something's the matter with what the Bible's saying. We need to be on guard against this. Holding on to some extra biblical theological commitment that causes us to dismiss the plain words of Scripture. It's the Bible alone, that should form our beliefs and our commitments. We should always be open to reforming our beliefs according to the Word of God. Semper reformanda, always reforming according to the Word of God. That's obviously not what the Sadducees and the priests did. They were set in their beliefs. No resurrection. They don't want anybody rocking that boat. Look at verse 3. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So Peter and John are thrown in jail. What's their crime? Healing a lame man and preaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus. Don't be surprised when the world reacts negatively to obvious, plain righteousness. And don't be surprised when God uses it anyway. Look at verse 4. It says, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So despite the best efforts of the elites, the people had heard the message, and this verse says that many believed. So many, it says, that the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's amazing growth. Think about it. In chapter 1 of this book, the early church started out with the apostles and the other followers of Jesus. Acts 1:15 says there's 120 total. That's it. That's the followers. That's the believers. 120. Then at Pentecost, that number jumps from 120 to over 3,000. Acts 2:41 says, added to that day, their number, through faith and baptism, were 3,000 souls. Now, here in Acts 4:4, it says that the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's just the men. You could pretty safely double that number if you count the women and the children. Luke's description here of the number of the men being 5,000 is an interesting textual connection to Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9. It's also recorded in Matthew 14, where we read in verse 21 that those who ate were 5,000 men, besides women and children. You have the same dynamic happening here in the temple. Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 during his earthly ministry by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And here, Jesus feeds the 5,000 men through his apostles by multiplying his word in their hearts. God's word creating, sustaining life. Well, how do they respond, the elites? Look what happens in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" This is quite a motley crew gathered. It is essentially the Sanhedrin, that same political body that judged and condemned Jesus to death, including the former high priest, the current high priest, other members of the family. This is the who's who of Jewish leadership at the times, the cream of the crop regarding political power. Talk about an opportunity here for Peter and John. And they're asking Peter and John specifically, by what power, what name did you do this by? Wait a minute. Did they even listen to anything that Peter and John were saying? It was one of the most frequent things that Peter and John said. By the name of Jesus. By the name of Jesus we do this. Peter could not have been clearer. He had repeated over and over and over. It's by the power of the name of Jesus that the lame man was healed. And yet, here he is given another opportunity to testify, and he takes it. Look at verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you that, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Well, there's your answer. The name of Jesus. You can probably picture this scene. There, the formerly lame man is standing in front of the council, in front of Peter and John. He's right there, no disputing. And Peter simply says, look, the reason why he's standing there right now is because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, his power, his name. And then Peter connects it all for them. So there's no confusion. Yes, it's that Jesus, the one that stood here right a month ago before you guys, that you guys condemned, you guys handed over to the Romans for crucifixion. And then notice, Peter does not shy away from the most controversial part, the part that ticked them off the most. It's not just that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. It's not just that they crucified their own Messiah, but yes, God did raise him from the dead. Remember, resurrection is the reason why they're arrested in the first place. And Peter proclaims it anyway, because it's true. And that is exactly what Jesus commissioned his apostles to do. Be his witnesses to the power of his resurrection. Peter's not done, though. Look at verse 11. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Well, here Peter is quoting from Psalm 118, which John read earlier in the service. This passage, Jesus himself quoted during his own earthly ministry about how the Jewish leaders in his day were rejecting him. They were rejecting the very cornerstone that God had given them to build. These people who were supposed to be the builders of God's kingdom are rejecting the most essential part, the cornerstone. Instead of seeing the value and the necessity of Jesus as the cornerstone, they cast him aside, preferring their own methods. But notice in Psalm 118, this isn't just a prophecy about the rejection of the cornerstone. It's also about the builder's rejection too. You see, if the stone rejected by the builders nevertheless becomes the cornerstone in the building project, what do you got to have? You got to have a change in the building leadership. Other builders, ones that are going to utilize the cornerstone, are going to be put in charge of the building project. And that's the picture we're given in this council. The ostensible builders who were put in charge of God's kingdom, sitting in the positions of power, the Sanhedrin, they're trying these apostles. They themselves were in charge of the most famous building project to date, the Temple Mount. But the irony is, they had rejected God's cornerstone. So God is installing new builders who would rightly receive his cornerstone, Jesus. And then they would build on that foundation a holy temple, a spiritual temple, which is a holy household of God, pleasing to him. And that's exactly what Peter and John are doing. They're building on that cornerstone. Peter drives this point home in verse 12. He says, "There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This verse right here, you should have it memorized if you don't already. It's one of the clearest expressions of the exclusivity of Christ in the Bible. Really couldn't be any clearer. In Jesus, there is salvation for the world. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the coming judgment and death we've all deserved because we're sinners. Salvation from eternal separation from God in hell. What Acts 4:12 makes very clear is there is no other way to eternal life than the one that God gave us. That is through his Son, the one way that he made, that he offers freely. Come to Jesus, experience life and wholeness and peace. Reject Jesus, the cornerstone. You will be rejecting these gifts of life from God. I think this doctrine, the exclusivity of Christ, should make those of us who trust in Jesus incredibly humble and incredibly thankful for this salvation we've received. And it should make us all the more ready to share the hope that we have within, knowing that, as Peter says in verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. It's the only way. This is the cornerstone of God's salvation, which Peter faithfully proclaimed. How do the leaders respond? Second point, the cornerstone of God's salvation is rejected. Look with me at verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside him, they had nothing to say in opposition." I love these details that Luke includes in this story. Here, Peter and John, they're standing before the Jewish elite. It's like the equivalent of high school dropouts standing before the U.S. Supreme Court, lecturing the judges, the justices, on the Constitution. And they can do nothing but marvel. These guys are uneducated common men, and they're running circles around us. Why? They could not deny the power. The guy was standing right there, the lame man who was healed. What are they going to say? Dismiss it as a parlor trick? It's not significant enough to warrant response. They've got to do something because all the people are waiting to see what they're going to do. So they need to collect their thoughts. They dismiss them. Look at verse 15. It says, when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. What a sad commentary on the human heart. The evidence was clear. The man was healed. They admit it. They can't deny it. Not only can they not deny it to themselves, they can't deny it to the people. All Jerusalem already knows about it. And instead of reconsidering their prior commitments, maybe they were wrong about the resurrection. Maybe they were wrong about Jesus. Maybe they were wrong about these guys, Peter and John. Instead of reconsidering, they double down. And they agree together to forbid them to speak no more to anyone in the name of Jesus. The very name that Peter just said, there's no salvation apart from this one. They say, you can't speak that name anymore. Look at verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Talk about boldness. Peter and John have to know that this council has the power to hand people over to death. They just had done it with Jesus. That doesn't deter them. Why? Because they had a clear calling on their lives. They knew God. They knew His Son. They knew His message. And all of it had reshaped their entire identity. Everything about them. God's word now informed right and wrong for them. God's word now informed what life was worth living. God's word informed what hardship was worth enduring. Because they had built their lives on the solid rock, the cornerstone of God's salvation, and it made them immovable. I love how they frame their response to the Sanhedrin in verse 19. They're like, what do you guys think we're going to do here? Should we listen to you guys or God? You guys, God is telling us to do this. No human authority trumps God's authority, period, ever. If God commands it, human authority forbids it, no contest, go with God. If God forbids it and human authority commands it, no contest, go with God. Otherwise, you found out who or what you really worship as God. What dictates for you right and wrong, what you should do, what is ultimate reality, that is your God. Anything or anyone else in the place of that is the definition of idolatry. And Peter and John, they're going with God. The council, though, still doesn't get it. Look at verse 21. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Embedded here in verse 21 is an interesting political principle that we don't have time to unpack this morning. If you want to talk about it at potluck, I'd love to talk to you about it. It's this little phrase, because of the people. Do you see it there? It has to do with the political principle of popular sovereignty. If you're interested in this, I recommend a book by Althusius called Politica. We can read it together. It's a good place to start the study. Let's talk about it. But here's the point that Luke makes. Even with all the political power that the Sanhedrin have, I mean, these are the elites. These guys are the ones in charge. If enough of the people oppose them, that power greatly diminishes, doesn't it? If you tell somebody what to do and then they don't do it, there's a problem here. It's an important component of human authority and leadership that we see throughout the scriptures and really through world history, and it's this. Those who run roughshod over those placed under their authority can only last so long. Eventually, something breaks. The will of the people is asserted. Which means, if you want true and lasting change, yes, you can aim at the authority, but what you're really after is the human heart, the heart of the people. The Sanhedrin couldn't do any more to Peter and John at that moment, it says, because of the people. Because the people had been influenced and changed by the word of God. So they release him. Rejecting the cornerstone of God's salvation, nevertheless, the people trust the cornerstone of God's salvation. God's people always trust God's cornerstone of his salvation. Look with me at verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So having been threatened, we don't know what the threats were. We can imagine what the threats were. Peter and John report back to the other apostles and followers of Jesus, and they tell them about these threats. Would these threats from the Jerusalem elite temper their movement? Would they go underground? Would they stop speaking in that name? Maybe we could allude to the name of Jesus. Maybe we don't have to outright say it. Maybe we don't actually have to talk about the resurrection anymore. Maybe we could test drive some messages that play really well with the people, get a lot of people around, not upset the authorities, keep us out of hot water, compromise a little bit. No, look how the early church responds in verse 24. They prayed. It says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Right there, they're quoting from Psalm 2, we read as a call to worship this morning. And that psalm is about political opposition to God's redemptive plan in the Christ, in the Messiah. It says the kings of the earth, the seats of power throughout the world, oppose God's redemptive plan. Not just in Jerusalem, in Babylon, in Athens, in Rome, beyond. It says they conspire against God. They reject his anointed, his Messiah, Jesus. You can't love God while rejecting his Messiah. And the early church recognized that Psalm 2, that prophecy, that reality, is exactly what they had experienced before the Sanhedrin. The kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed. Look at verse 27. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Another clear articulation of God's meticulous sovereignty. Same thing that we saw in Acts 2:23. God is sovereignly in control of every detail of human history. The opposition to Jesus from Herod, the Jewish king, Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, both Jews and Gentiles, was not only foreknown by God, the Bible says here in Acts 4, but directed by his hand and predestined to take place. Nothing takes God by surprise. And you see the early church here confessing in this prayer to God this exact doctrine, God's sovereignty, because it is a comfort to them. That's exactly what the doctrine of the sovereignty of God should be for the believer. It shouldn't be a crippling, scary belief that drives us to inaction, passivity, uncertainty. That's not how the early church cited it. It should be an emboldening, comforting belief. God is sovereign. God is in control. It drives us to righteous action, praise, and thanksgiving, just as we see the early church doing here. Because we know God is in control. The early church here prays for God to continue to bless their efforts. Look what they pray for in verse 29. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Notice they don't ask God for these threats to cease. That would have been a legitimate prayer. The Psalms teach us in some places to pray that the teeth of the wicked would be smashed and broken. But instead, here, they instead ask for boldness to do what? To speak the word, to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ Jesus. And they ask also for healing, signs and wonders to confirm the veracity of the word they're going to be proclaiming in the name of Jesus. And God answers that prayer. Look at verse 31. "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Just as they prayed. Here is an immediate sign. The place is shaken. They're all filled by the Holy Spirit. Why? To continue to speak the word of God with boldness. To continue to proclaim the cornerstone of God's salvation, even in the face of rejection, so that more would come to trust in Jesus and build their lives on the rock. Conclusion, in Acts 4, Jesus is the cornerstone of God's salvation, proclaimed, rejected, and yet trusted. Today, the cornerstone of God's salvation is proclaimed to all within the sound of my voice. Don't reject him. Trust him and build your life on this solid foundation. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And Father, we ask that if there are any here who are building on any other foundation besides this one, that you would convict them of their sin, that you would grant them the gift of repentance. You would give them faith to trust in this cornerstone, Jesus, who is ready to save. May you do it for your glory and for our good. Amen.